We have begun our journey towards Good Friday and Easter, the season traditionally known as Lent. Last Sunday, we started down this road with Jesus, remarking that in Luke's gospel, this becomes a focus early, by our reckoning, in the gospel. Jesus, in Luke 9:51, begins this journey with still 15 chapters left in the book. Luke tells us that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's our desire as followers of Jesus to go along with him. And so Luke, in these next 10 chapters before Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, everything is still pointing that direction. Everything is still oriented towards the events that will take place. The suffering, the ridicule, the betrayal, the abandonment, the death. But ultimately, the resurrection, and for Luke, what is really important, the ascension, that Jesus is exiting, that he's going to heaven to be seated at the right hand of his Father. Everything in the book is pointing in that direction. And Jesus, last week we saw, talked about that kingdom, that banquet, that feast that the Father is preparing, to which everyone is invited. We just have to show up. And what's so interesting about both Jesus in the Gospels, but about much of Scripture, is that you come to these passages, you come to these points at which something really encouraging and comforting and positive is said, and you turn the page and all of a sudden you're struck with something that's either dark or negative or harsh. The Bible is not full only of precious moments. There are rough edges and corners, and we tend to want to skip over those parts. And so you read one of the Psalms of praise, hallelujah, God is great, and then you hit the Psalm of imprecation, the Psalm that calls down curses on God's enemies. And you say, whoa, is this the same book? Jesus is like that. And so he has invited everyone to this magnificent banquet, and in the very next verse, things take a turn. And as much as we would like to avoid these words of Jesus, we have a policy here at Berean not to look away when things are difficult, but to lean in and look closer. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke 14, verse 25. Jesus says a number of difficult things here, and we're going to take them one at a time, work our way through them, and then see what it has to say for us. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And is it any wonder? He's been healing on the Sabbath, challenging the rulers and the Pharisees, pointing to something far more satisfying and enriching than their bare observance of a burdensome law. He's been speaking of a festival banquet to which the lame, the crippled, and the blind are not only welcomed, but are urged and compelled to come to. Is it any wonder that crowds are now following him? And so he turned and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Great crowds are coming to him. Great crowds are following him. And it's almost as though Jesus is opposed to success. He's got this great following, and he turns around and says something that is almost sure to drive most of them away. What is he doing? Three times in these verses, he will say, cannot be my disciple. Now, there are two equal and opposite mistakes that we can make when we hear these sorts of sayings from Jesus. And this isn't an isolated passage here in Luke 14. In fact, if you were with us a few weeks ago, there was another place where Jesus talked about taking up his cross and that we must take up our cross to follow him. He's going to say it again in this passage as well. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is prone to say. He has a strong tendency towards saying these kinds of things to people who are following him. So it's not an isolated statement, and we can make one of two mistakes when we encounter these sorts of statements. The first is to treat them as requirements to be saved. We can regard these statements as the condition on which he will save us. We can view them as statements of reward and merit. In other words, God will only grant to us eternal life if we do the following things. Now, that would be a contradiction to what he has just been describing in his parable about the banquet and the feast. It would be a mistake to understand it that way. To say that these are conditions apart from which we cannot be saved. The second mistake that we can make is to understand them in ways that rob them of any force. We don't like that Jesus says that we're to hate our families. We're not comfortable with that. We don't like that. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear anything even remotely similar to that. And so we interpret the statement to where it means nothing that challenges our current way of living. It does nothing to challenge our current priorities. It leaves us right where we are, comfortable. Jesus is neither establishing conditions that we must meet in order to be saved. He's not doing that. But neither is he saying you're just fine the way you are. And that's what makes Jesus such a challenging figure to sort out. He brings truth and grace, challenge and comfort. We want to be sure that we understand him correctly. So, if we're going to understand him, we have to unpack this a little bit. And this first statement in the passage is the toughest. So I'm going to say a couple things now, and then we're going to come back and spend a little more time on this after looking at the rest of what he says. But I just want to focus on this word hate. When we hear the word hate, and Jesus only ever used it three times as a verb of himself or his followers in all of Scripture, this is one of three times. He is not speaking the way we think of hate as having bad feelings towards someone. Despising them, holding them in contempt. When we hear hate, we hear the opposite, not necessarily of love, but of like. We hear that we dislike someone. We're to hold them in contempt. We're to despise them. We're to seek ill. When we hear the word hate, that's what we hear. And Jesus is not at all saying that. Neither is he simply saying, and this is how we often misinterpret this statement of Jesus, neither is he speaking in an exaggerated way to say, love less than me. He's not using hate to say, love them less than you love me. This is not about that sort of priorities. That robs the force of what Jesus is saying of any real teeth. Because it would still leave us with our families being our highest human priority. And that wouldn't be a very challenging thing for Jesus to say. The reason we know that he's not speaking of dislike, of that sort of hatred, is because of the other thing that he includes here. Yes, and even his own life. That's the clue, that's the key, that what Jesus is talking about is not talking about disliking with intensity our natural families. What he's talking about is a renouncing. He's talking about walking away from responsibilities towards preserving those people. Now, that is still a challenging statement. That may not sound all that much better. But notice that it's not a renouncing because you despise them. It's not that you're fed up with them and so you abandon them. There's something else at work here, and again, that Jesus pairs it with our own lives. Treating our own lives the same way he's calling us to treat our families has a key to this. The other thing to observe is that as important to us as 21st century Americans, as important to us as our families are, they are not nearly as important as family was in the ancient world. That's not because the ancients were more virtuous in their family relationships. It's simply that family determined absolutely everything about you in the ancient world. What Jesus says, while challenging to us, would have been incomprehensible to an ancient audience. To renounce your family would have been to renounce your life. That's why Jesus pairs them. To walk away from your family was to walk away from your identity, your place in society, your livelihood, any sort of status or hope of wealth that you would ever have. That's what walking away from family would have meant. And we know that that is exactly what Jesus has in mind because of the pattern he has established throughout his ministry. When he calls disciples, that's what they do. They leave their fathers and mothers and their livelihoods and their position in society. Jesus did this with his own family. He sets this example, and we're going to look at that later on. But this is not that intense dislike when we see that word hate, but it does mean a renouncing. And so we're going to need to unpack what Jesus means by that. He goes on in verse 27, if you thought the first statement was hard, this one is harder, but we hear it softer because we're so accustomed to hearing it. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, the second thing that Jesus has said. Now, we talked about this in some length a few weeks ago. This is nothing less than a call to die, and not just to die, but to die at the hands of oppressive and cruel torture and pain. That's what a cross is. Now, this too has been misunderstood in that sense of where we're, the first statement Jesus makes, we tend to misinterpret it and rob it of its teeth. This statement tends to be taken as that legalistic requirement. And in some cases, tragically so. We get this picture of God from this verse, mistakenly, that Jesus is saying, I will only accept you as my disciple if you are suffering massive amounts of real physical pain. And we know that that's not who God is. God is not some sadistic tyrant that only welcomes people into his kingdom if they're willing to put up with vast amounts of pain. What kind of sick deity would that be? And in fact, this is the image that people have often misunderstood. In the Philippines at Easter time, adherence to Christianity will mistakenly, and the church has come out against this practice, but they will literally crucify themselves on Easter, taking this verse at its most literal. And that is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that unless you endure the same sort of pain and suffering that I endured, you cannot be my disciple. And yet he is saying something. What does it mean to bear your cross and come after me? To come after him is to follow his example, to follow the example that he set, which was a path of suffering, of loss. What it is, and what we talked about a few weeks ago, when you're bearing a cross, you can't hold on to anything else. It is to identify yourself with Jesus, to abandon everything else and follow him. It is to hold on to one thing and one thing only, and that is the death of Jesus, to hold on to his cross and to find your identity with him. And what Jesus is saying here in saying you cannot be my disciple unless you do that is not to set a requirement, not to say unless you do this, I won't accept you. He's simply defining what discipleship is. It is a following after. Now, Jesus appreciates that what he has said might be misunderstood, so he makes it less clear by telling parables. You all know that that's what parables are for, right? Parables are to obscure truth. So Jesus gives two illustrations now. to clarify what he's saying. For which of you, verse 28, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus has said that if you want to be my disciple, you must come after me. You must follow me. The title of the message this morning, Bargain Basement Believers, is not just about the idea that sometimes we think that grace, while free, is also cheap. It is also to say that we treat salvation oftentimes, whether cheap or costly, as an exchange. God has something to offer us, eternal life, and we want it. What must I give in exchange for it? That's the wrong question, because whether the answer is, I must give up everything and give it to God, and then that will be sufficient for him to hand eternal life across the ticket counter to me. Or whether I say, I don't need to give anything. I pray the prayer once, and that is all that is required, and now I have eternal life, and I'm good to go. Both make the mistake of regarding salvation as something that is bought by me, whether cheaply or at great expense. And that is not how salvation works. What Jesus is saying here, notice the analogy that he uses. Someone wants to build a tower for defense. There is a threat, there is a danger, and a tower is required. But it's foolishness to start building it if you can't finish it. Jesus says that what he is calling us to is not a one-time transaction, whether cheap or costly. It is a process that we begin and finish. Paul says it in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is why it is wrong to see these as requirements for entry. Because if they were, none of us are good. None of us will ever make it. None of us will ever be totally surrendered, yielding everything that we are and have unto Jesus while we are in this life. Our rebellion, our sin, the depths of our depravity are too great. If that is the requirement, we are all doomed. It is not a requirement for entry. It is a description of what it is he's calling us to, a process that we begin and that will be finished, a process of daily yielding more and more of ourselves to him. So he's not setting the threshold of entry. He's describing what it is he's calling us to. It's a building project. Don't start it if you do not believe that you are going to walk it through all the way to completion. So that's what he says when he says count the cost. He's not asking us to see, do we have enough to buy salvation from God? He's asking us, do you really want to be saved? Because what I'm going to save you from is going to be a long and painful process of divesting yourself of everything you've been committed to and coming to me. There is a cost, but it's not a cost because he's stingy and a Scrooge-like savior who will only give it to us if we give him enough. The second illustration takes us in a different direction, although it sounds similar. Listen carefully. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. At first, this sounds like just another count the cost. Before you start a war, make sure you can finish it. Avoiding that first of all great blunders, getting involved in a land war in Asia. He's not saying that. In this analogy, there is no way for the king to finish what he's about to start. Unlike the tower analogy, this king has a hopeless cause. Here, Jesus has turned the question on its head. Not before you start, consider whether you can finish. Before you start, consider whether you can afford not to start. God the King is coming for everything you have. And your only choice is whether he must take it from you by force or whether you will give it over willingly. You see, the gospel is ultimately a reminder that the universe and everything in it belongs to God, and we've hijacked some of it. And God wants what is his. And what is his is everything. And there is this offer on the table of amnesty for all of us rebels, if we will lay down our arms and give back what we've stolen. Because otherwise he's coming. Paul says this in Philippians as well. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. We have to recognize that we are all dead already. We have to recognize that there's nothing we can do to forestall that. I enjoy the film Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, and there's this great scene where they are pinned down on this cliff over a river, and the posse is after them, and bullets are flying everywhere, and Butch is saying, we can jump off the cliff into the river and make it and get away. And Sundance is saying, no, we're going to stay here and fight. And Butch says, we'll die if we stay here and fight. And Sundance protests, no, we're going to stay here and fight. And Butch says, what are you afraid of? He says, I can't swim. And Butch just starts laughing. And he looks down and he says, are you crazy? The fall's going to kill you. All of us need to recognize we are out of options. We are born dying. The question is not whether we're going to die, it is how and where. And so Jesus asks us to take up our cross, to willingly lay down what we already have lost, and to entrust it to him. The king is coming. Are you going to stand there when he outweighs you so much and fight him? Or are you going to ask for terms of peace? And so for the third time now, he sums up. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The wording there in English is a little misleading. He is speaking about possessions, but again, possessions in the ancient world were about far more than the stuff we own. The Greek word there, all that he has, can also be understood all that he is. It's a word that speaks of the substance of existence, the very foundation of our being. And you thought the first two sayings were hard. But this strikes at the core of what Jesus is calling us to. Think about what it is that makes us feel secure and comfortable and safe and well off in our lives. First of all, we're seeking to preserve our lives. We're seeking to preserve the illusion that we're not really dying, and so we seek health and physical comfort. And we do that most often in the context of our families and our stuff. And Jesus, in these three sayings, says, give it up. And the reason is not because he is sadistically wanting to see how much we're willing to part with in order to earn his favor. It's that while we seek security in those things, we cannot possibly seek security in him. And there is only security in him. The security offered by those other things is a false security. And so he is not laying down a requirement because he wants to see how serious we are. He is defining what it is to be saved. And so we revisit this really hard statement about hating our families. And this is a challenging one for me. My experience growing up in part was informed by being a missionary kid. And my parents would talk about ministry meaning sacrifice, ministry meaning separation, ministry meaning saying goodbye. to family. We said goodbye to our extended family, many of whom we did not see but once over the course of the 5 years that I lived with my parents overseas. But then it also meant saying goodbye when I came back for college and my parents and my brother stayed on the field. Kelsey and I have joked, now that we have my brother living an hour away in East Lansing, it's weird because we haven't lived in the same state in 20 years. We don't know quite what to do with this. This is abnormal for us. When my parents did come back from the field and lived three blocks away, it took some adjusting and getting you. What is that like? That your parents are not 10 hours ahead of you over an ocean and two continents. People do that? It was a cost. There was a cost to that. And I don't know that we always got right the balance of what Jesus is talking about here, but here's what I do know. That as much as we justified those separations with this verse, that's not what Jesus has in mind. That's one of the ways we misapply this verse. Jesus talks about this in a number of occasions. If you'll just flip over a couple of pages to Luke 18, he encounters this rich young ruler and says another really famous win people for Christ sort of statement. Sell everything you have, impoverish yourself, and come take up the task of following me. And the rich young ruler goes away sad. The disciples are perplexed. And they say, wait a minute, if rich people are without hope, then what hope is there for anybody? And Jesus says that what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. We've done what you told that young, rich young ruler to do. What of us? And this is one time where Peter is not opening his mouth and inserting his foot. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus, in fact, says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children. Does that list sound familiar? For the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. Notice what Jesus does here. He commends what Peter has acknowledged. Peter is not emptily boasting. It's a true statement. We've left everything. We left our homes. We left our livelihoods. We left our families to follow you. What of us? And Jesus says, you will receive not eternal life, which is how we would tend to think of it, right? That's that requirement, that condition. No, look at what Jesus says. You're going to get many times more of those things that you've given up in this time and in the age to come. Jesus, how does that work? How is that possible? We look to what Jesus said about his own family for guidance in that. Luke 8, just a few pages back. Jesus' mother and brothers come to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus points in a different direction, even with his own family. Now, at this point, Mary is what we would call a person of faith. She believes in who Jesus is. She has been on board literally from day one. His brothers, we know, are not. They think he's got a demon, he's crazy, dangerous, needs to be stopped. But they come along later. Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus does not just say, renounce your family. He says, embrace mine. This is about an exchange. It's not about a prioritization of saying, I love my family just a little bit less than I love God. I put God first, then my family. Jesus is asking us to exchange families. We seek security and comfort and love and acceptance in our natural families. And Jesus says there's only one family where you can find those things, and it's mine. This is the good news that Luke has emphasized, that God has a plan. We heard about it in Isaiah in our reading, if you caught it. It is not enough. It is too small a thing, Messiah, for you to be only the Savior of Israel, that family of Abraham's descendants. No, I will make you even a light to the Gentiles, all the families of the earth. God has this plan. His salvation is vast, and it results in the foundation of one new people, a bigger people, to be sure. We gain family. Now, here's the rub for us. And it's a rub for me, and it's a rub, I know, for many in this congregation. There's an overlap between the family we were born into and the family we were born again into. Amen? And so we want to know, and this is, whenever Jesus says hard things, we start asking line questions. We start asking boundary questions. We start asking have-to questions. All right, I begrudgingly accept that there's some sort of tension here between my natural family and my spiritual family, and I just want to know, what am I obligated to do? And by now, if you've been paying any attention to me over any length of time, you know that is always the wrong question. Always, always the wrong question. And that's what Jesus says to Peter. Don't think about what you've given up. Think about what you've gained, and praise God if your natural family is part of what you've gained. But here is the mistake. As human beings, we tend to think of love in very limited terms. I can only love so many people. I can only be devoted to so many people. And we are finite, don't get me wrong. But God has invited us into something infinite. And we give foretastes of that infinite blessing in this age. Many times the family members that we were given at birth, we inherit. And so we are always and must always expand the circle. And here's the thing. Whether it's your natural family or the spiritual family you're born into, our tendency is to not want to see it expand. Our tendency is to get comfortable and say, I'm good with the people around me. It's really interesting to me, and I encourage you to come to one of the growth groups afterwards, because we're going to be looking at Luke 15. Jesus pivots from here and starts talking about seeking what is lost. There's something about that. He concludes this passage with something that doesn't seem to connect. He starts talking about salt. He says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here's the weird thing about what Jesus says there. Salt can't lose its taste. Can't. It's a chemical impossibility. It's sodium and chloride, and it will always taste salty. Always. And so he says, listen, if salt loses its taste, there's nothing that can fix that. What are you going to season salt with to make it taste? You can't. Salt cannot lose its saltiness. It is the paragon of seasoning. And here's what's really cool about salt. You put it on anything, and heart doctors in the room, forgive me. You put it on anything, and it tastes better. I don't know if you know this, but things with salt taste better than things without salt. Because salt is a catalyst, but it doesn't always just taste like salt. It tastes more like what it is. And a catalyst is this. A catalyst is something that changes the things around it without being changed itself. And salt never runs out of saltiness. It just can't happen. And if it did, it would be worthless. So Jesus is asking us, are you salty? Are you capable of an infinite amount of changing the things around you without being changed yourself? I've been reading recently the book The Circle Maker, and I was particularly struck by this portion earlier this week. My portfolio as a pastor, the author says, is twofold. One, comfort the afflicted, and two, afflict the comfortable. It's the second half of the job description that is more difficult. Amen. Let's be honest. Many, if not most, of our prayers are selfish in nature. We pray as if God's chief objective is our personal comfort. God bless my family, give me that material security, preserve my life. The three things Jesus asks us to give up. It's not. God's chief objective is his glory, and sometimes his gain involves a little pain. Sometimes we pray without considering the implications or ramifications. When I pray that God will bless National Community Church, I am praying that God will make my life more complicated and less comfortable. Think about that. When we pray that God will bring to realization the vision that we believe he has given us, that we would be a growing church that partners with others, serves our city, and multiplies gospel ministry, we are asking him to complicate our lives. We are asking him to introduce things that will disrupt us. It was much more comfortable when the church had 25 people. It was much less complicated when we had one service at one location. As God has blessed National Community Church, I've had to count the cost. On a very practical level, the answer to my prayers meant giving up more of my weekend to God. When we launched a Saturday night and Sunday night service, the cost was two more time slots every weekend that I gave back to God. Here's the bottom line. Praying hard is asking God to make your life harder. The harder you pray, the harder you will have to work. And that is a blessing from God. Jesus is not asking us to give anything up. He's asking us to grab hold of more. And that will mean always opening our hands wider and embracing the fullness of the vision that he has for us. And we can't do that if we are clinging to the very small portion that we think is where our security and our identity and our comfort lie. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would fill us with a vision of the abundance that you have for us in Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us to recognize that we can't really give anything up because we don't really have anything, but that you have everything and you are asking us to receive it and not to cling hopelessly to the things that we falsely think we find security in. And so we ask that you would help us to yield our lives, that you would take our lives, everything that we have, everything that we are, and they would be consecrated to you. Amen.